And let me say morning again to everyone. Special pleasure to have Redeemer Juniors with us, as always. Can see a few of them. Just let me check you've got quiz sheets, including word searches. Maddie, do you have a quiz sheet at the back? If not, James will be able to sort you out with one from the table. And as always, juniors, come and track me down at the end, and all I will say is come hungry. Come hungry, okay, with your completed answers. And I'm excited to say we're carrying on our journey through John's Gospel, encountering the real Jesus. And I think that theme has come out very powerfully through all the songs this morning. I don't know if you noticed, but the laser-like focus this morning is on Jesus Christ, just Jesus. And that's the focus of this morning's passage. And this morning we come to John chapter 6, 16 to 58. Now, it's quite a long passage, as you'll see, page 891, if we just flick it up, John 6, 16 to 58. So what I'm going to do is read it section by section, saying a few words in between as we go along. And the first kind of mini section within that overall passage is just verses 16 to 21. So let's turn to page 891. I'm a man, it's very hard for me to multitask. I'll find this once I've stopped talking. Page 891, John 6, and we'll start by looking at verses 16 to 21. Everyone happy? Everyone awake? Good, this is going to be great. Right, here we go. John 16, wrong, 6, 16 to 21. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, got into a boat, and started across the lake to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The lake became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the lake and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And some of us right now are going to be thinking, yeah, right. Men just don't walk on water. To which I'd have to say, I completely agree. Men don't walk on water. On Thursday, just gone, the staff team and I had our staff away day. We had a fabulous day. We went to France for the day. Gina, our ops director, found an amazing deal, less than £8 a head. And during the crossing, I was leaning over the rail. I was quite surprised personally to see how busy the channel was. All sorts of tankers going back and forth and fishing boats and other ferries and little ships. And let me tell you one thing I didn't see as I was leaning over the rail of the ferry mid-channel, someone out walking their dog. Or someone else walking around looking for a good spot for some fishing. And if I had, I hope the staff team would have phoned the men in white coats and, you know, had me taken away and I wouldn't be here this morning. People don't walk on water. That's the point. Because what if he was more than just a man? What if he was a one-off, a unique phenomenon, a man with supernatural power? And if we were to look at loads of other evidence put forward by multiple eyewitnesses at the time, we'd see a rapidly growing case that that is exactly who Jesus was, which is precisely why he did things like this that no one else could do to demonstrate that about himself. But now maybe some of us are thinking, well, that so-called eyewitness evidence must have been made up. To that, I would have to say, those eyewitnesses went on to suffer imprisonment and torture and death for saying what they'd seen, and none of those things made them deny it. Well, maybe now some people are thinking, well, with respect, people who believe this must just be gullible, you know, stupid, one sandwich short of a picnic. But unfortunately, I'm really sorry, that doesn't quite get us off the hook either. The earliest eyewitnesses and disciples included people like doctors and lawyers and scholars and high-level officials, and at the same time also very down-to-earth laborers and fishermen, people who lived in the real world with their feet on the ground, who were maybe healthily cynical, who didn't easily have the wool pulled. They weren't idiots. They did know that men don't walk on water. It's not like a scientific breakthrough that we discovered since this was written. And in the 2,000 years since, Christians today still include doctors, lawyers, scholars, frighteningly brilliant scientists, philosophers, journalists, as well as down-to-earth people who live in the real world, with their feet on the ground, who maybe have a healthy cynicism, who don't have the wool pulled easily. Because the evidence just doesn't go away. And neither does the ring of truth in all of those people's hearts when they give it a fair and open hearing. And for those seekers among us this morning who might be kind of relieved if only this could be disproved, like, good luck with that. I'm really sorry. You're not going to be able to write this off. Not if you're going to be intellectually honest. So putting all that to one side, let's consider why John includes this story. What's it here to teach us? And I think it's a beautiful miniature portrait of two life-changing truths. Here's the first of your notes. Just a quick one on notes. Notebooks at the back. We're paperless for loads of good reasons, but if you want a notebook, stick a hand up. Someone will bring you one, £3 a head. And if you just take notes Sunday by Sunday, you'll be building a great journal of what God is saying to you. So do make use of notes. And if you're able to take notes, here's the first thing we're seeing this morning. Do I see Jesus for who he really is? Do I see Jesus for who he really is? Now, one of the biggest themes in John's gospel as a whole is Jesus' identity as God himself, fully divine, second person of the Trinity, God the Son, as much God as God the Father, God the Spirit. And here's yet another picture of that. Verse 19, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. So of course men don't walk on water. That's the point. Jesus wasn't just a man. He was the creator, along with God the Father and God the Spirit, of this material universe, and therefore able to bend and break the laws of nature as he willed, because they weren't over him like they are over us. He was over them. He put them in place. Has the power and the authority to break them if he wants. They're his. Unlimited power. Or look down at his very first words in this little vignette, this episode. Someone tell me, what are Jesus' first words in that section I just read? Anyone? It is I. Right, it is I. Which in fact, in the original Greek, is the words ego eimi, which literally translated, in fact, should be I am. So the disciples are terrified. This figure's coming towards them on the water. You and I would have been petrified out of our skins. And what actually his first words are, I am. There is another whopping signpost John is giving us to Jesus' true identity. Because I am was the name throughout the whole of the Old Testament of the terrifying, eternal, omnipotent God himself. A name so sacred, Jews couldn't bring themselves to say it aloud or even write it, and that's the case to this day. And here is Jesus almost casually at the beginning of verse 20 saying, I am. Hence our first question this morning. Do I see Jesus for who he really is? A boring Jesus. A cuddly Jesus. Jesus, my boyfriend. A neat little theologically correct Jesus, pretty unremarkable, I let him out of his box on Sundays. Or the creator of the universe with literally unlimited power, awesome in his holiness, outside of time, apart from when he deliberately broke into time and took on flesh out of his love for us, who, when people encounter him, can cause the emotion that the disciples have in the last word of verse 19. Have a look at verse 19, very last word. Like, that is the kind of Jesus in reality, the Jesus who causes that emotion. Fear. Before in his mercy and love, he then says in verse 20, do not fear. I heard just on Friday, a couple of days ago, how one of you, earlier this week, was witnessing to a friend. And the friend mentioned how they had this really painful, bad back. And the Dema said, well, let's pray about it. And placed their hand on the friend's back and prayed in Jesus' name for the pain to go. And the friend told them in amazement that the pain went. And days later, still hadn't returned. Now, do we have faith that our Jesus can easily do things like that? I mean, you know, how big is he in our minds? This doesn't necessarily mean he will take away my problems, remove my back pain. Don't hear that. The point is that he could. And if he doesn't, that's deliberate by him for some greater hidden purpose, which is for our ultimate good. But nothing's beyond him. And that little healing, and we shouldn't be too wowed by that. That's not much what happened. Shouldn't be surprised by that kind of thing happening every now and again. That is nothing to what Jesus has done for all of us, or many of us in this room at least right now, by dying on the cross, when he was powerful enough to shift infinity, the infinite weight of our sin he took on himself. He shouldered on his shoulders the infinite weight of God's wrath, brought us across the infinite chasm between us and God so we could have fellowship and friendship again with our Maker. Nothing's beyond him. So do we just tick the little doctrinal box, yes, of course, Jesus is God, sign up to that, or do we really live and act and pray as if Jesus is God himself with unlimited power and authority in our lives, ready to move, do anything and everything? Is that the kind of faith we have? Which exactly brings us on just to the other little point in this first section. Could someone get me a cup of water, please? I'd appreciate that. Thank you very much. Which is, if I do see him for who he really is, am I taking him into my boat? And actually, that would be a sign of whether or not I see him as he really is. I might think I do. If I'm not taking him into my boat, and we'll think about what that means in a second, that would be a giveaway diagnostic that I really emotionally, deep down, I'm not sure I do see him for who he really is. Lovely. Thank you. Let's explore this briefly. Verses 17 and 18, can someone give me a weather update? What is happening in verses 17 and 18 meteorologically? There's multiple things. Just go on, throw me some weather. 17 and 18, what's happening? Say again? Strong wind. Anything before that?
Dark.
Anything else? Okay, the lake became rough. Dark, rough sea, strong wind. Verse 19, add to that, they are 3 to 4 miles out to sea. So there's no going back now. They sink in these conditions. The boat gets swamped now, capsized. They're drowning. And as well as being literally true in the story, all of that is not a bad metaphor, I don't think, for us. Some of us, maybe. For whatever the reason, the scene in some of your spiritual lives right now is that it's dark, there's a rough sea, there's a strong wind, you're miles from shore. Oh, and some of us are really tired, really, really, really tired, spiritually tired. Beginning of verse 19, the disciples had rowed all the way in that wind. It's hard going. They would have been knackered. And so maybe you're tired of, you know, missing out of the fun of sin, or tired of giving sacrificially to God when things are tight, or tired of being the odd one out at work, tired of being the odd one out in your family. And then Jesus comes, and look what they do in verse 21. Here's the point. Here's the example for us. Here's the lesson. They were glad to take him into their boat. Isn't that lovely? And what happens when someone takes Jesus into their boat? What are the consequences? Answer, second half of verse 21. And here's the second miracle. Immediately, the boat was at the land to which they were going. They spontaneously, boom, got to where they were heading because Jesus was with them. If only we will welcome Jesus on board in our lives, we'll get to where we're going. You know, more godliness, more effectiveness for the kingdom, more peace, more hope, more joy, more strength, more insight, more repentance. And so the million-dollar question is, like I said earlier, how do I welcome Jesus into my boat? And I'm afraid the answer is just the super simple, obvious things that we all know already, which just take effort and sacrifice. There's no magic bullet here. Spending time with him every day as a discipline, most important thing of the day, in word and prayer, in his word and prayer. Fellowshipping with his people so we can love and serve them and be loved by them and be served by them. That's a crucial way of welcoming Jesus into your boat. Like, be immersed in his people. Sunday mornings, growth groups. Learning scripture off by heart so his word doesn't just get into our brains but into our bloodstreams. Fasting. Hope we're fasting as much as we're praying. Jesus assumes we're doing both as a matter of routine in the Sermon on the Mount. Fasting for a more serious, more intimate, more passionate relationship with him. Here's another way of welcoming into your boat, repenting of sin that dishonors and angers and saddens him. If I'm not repenting, I'm pushing him away from my boat. Whereas repentance of sin, turning away from it, asking for his help in hating it and fighting it and stopping doing it, is to welcome him into your boat. Just all the very basic spiritual disciplines. And if we see Jesus for who he really is, which is the first thing, the great I am, and if we welcome him into our boats, then no longer will the setting for my spiritual walk be darkness, winds, rough waves, I'm knackered. Jesus will get me to where I'm going. Let me read the next section. This is from verse 22. So we're still page 891, John 6, reading from verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the lake saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered that boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. That's the feeding of the 5,000 we looked at last time. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So the next morning after the storm, the crowd wise up to the fact Jesus isn't their side of the Sea of Galilee anymore, but they know he didn't get into the boat with the disciples. And then news comes that he's not round the coast in Tiberias either. They're like, what happened? Where is he? So they hop into some boats themselves and go looking. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So do we see the crowd's problem that Jesus has just lovingly, brutally exposed? Very simply, they're materialists. They're materialists. Here's how one commentator puts it. These Galileans' real interest in Jesus lies in his feeding their bellies so that they no longer have to work for their food. They're so obsessed with the material world, they're not able to see that the true blessing which God is offering them is not on that level at all. Well, Jesus then tries to put them on the right track, get them thinking spiritually. So let me read from verse 27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Which is kind of a staggering question if you think about it. He's just fed 5,000 men alone. The crowd was maybe 20,000 if you add women and children, as we saw last time. He's just then also, on top of that, got himself from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other in a way that none of them can explain in any way. And they're like, all right, then give us a miracle to prove it. Like, what else is he meant to do? Reading on verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. In other words, they're saying, can't you keep filling our bellies like that? That was cool when God did that for his people under Moses in the Old Testament. We'd accept that as a decent miracle from you, Jesus. That would satisfy us. To which Jesus patiently explains, verse 32. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, so give us this bread always. Galileans at the time, in that culture, were known for being really, really down to earth. They were maybe like the Yorkshiremen of their culture. A very, very practical people, didn't take any nonsense. And the commentator I mentioned earlier goes on, as earthy Galileans, they're operating with materialistic agendas. They lack any awareness of deeper needs. For them, God's blessings are a free food supply and a political Messiah who's going to rid them of their hated Roman overlords. Here's the thing, Galileans are still in churches today. So the big question for us from these verses is very simply, am I one? Can I be a little bit Galilean towards Jesus? In other words, am I following Jesus for a nicer life? To have my belly filled? Or, you know, am I following Jesus for better finances? Or so that in return he'll give me better health? Or for things to go well for me at work? One of the things I love about being a church plant is that people don't generally join church plants for respectability. if, you know, there's not a lot of cultural cachet we have. We're just in a primary school dining room, so it's kind of church uncut. It's pretty authentic. But if I was preaching in a magnificent cathedral and lots of people dressed to the nines, you know, another question would be, am I following Jesus for the social respectability? Am I Galilean? Am I following him for a nicer life? Because if so, Jesus says to us in verse 27, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Now, none of those things I mentioned earlier, better finances, things going better at work, better health, are bad in themselves. In fact, they're good. I hope we all enjoy better finances, things going better at work, and better health. None of which was Jesus' mission. None of which is the point. All of which is a total dead end because we're going to die. And all of which we're going to get anyway. When he returns and existence as we know it is healed anyway. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, you know, aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, you get neither. Well, these Galileans are aiming at earth. Verse 28, they say, what have we got to be doing? In other words, what they're effectively saying is, come on, Jesus, just tell us where the slot is in the cosmic vending machine of following God so we can put in our coins, you know, going to church and praying and giving and doing evangelism and serving, and then clunk, out will come the benefit that we want to make us have nicer lives from you. That's what they're saying in verse 28. Tell us what to do, Jesus. Don't get too excited. They're only like two peas. You're welcome to them afterwards. But Jesus says in verse 29, basically, bottom line isn't doing stuff to get a nicer life. The bottom line is believing someone, not something, not doing something, but believing someone to get a better eternity. And we should be doing all of those things I just mentioned, you know, praying, giving, serving, evangelism, etc. Hope we are, but not as cynical, mechanistic, legalistic ways to get God to line our nests more comfortably, like a sort of quid pro quo, rather as the inevitable natural overflow of our genuine faith in Jesus. Second to last question for us from these verses comes out of verses 32 to 35. So John 6 from verse 32. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am. Recognize that phrase? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never hunger. Thirst. And so the second to last question for us this morning is this. Am I being satisfied by him? Am I being satisfied by him? In verse 35, when he says, I am the bread of life, that's similar to when he effectively says, I am, back at verse 20. This is even more explicit. And so, I am the bread of life is the first of seven great I am sayings throughout John's gospel. With each one, is Jesus is saying, I'm God, I'm fully divine. And with this one, he's saying, I'm God, I'm fully divine, therefore, only I can satisfy, like bread. The verse finishes, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And sure, the follower of Jesus does experience hunger and thirst. You know, sure, we yearn for things we don't have. There are going to be some aching sources of unfulfillment amongst us as we sit here this morning. Sure, we experience frustration, but we don't hunger and thirst like the world does. We don't hunger and thirst in potentially catastrophic ways that will completely dismantle a person and get them panicking and frantically searching for meaning and fulfillment down all sorts of different avenues in life, frantically hunting for satisfaction, erecting all sorts of false gods in the hope that they'll satisfy, whether pleasure or power or money or relationship or anything else. And as a believer, if I do find myself drifting into that, allowing, you know, good things in this life to become gods to me, because I'm searching for satisfaction, that would be a sign I'm drifting from Jesus, not going to him for the fundamental satisfaction he does provide. I'll always remember bumping into a friend when I was a teenager who just got back from a gap year, and this friend had spent the year in India meeting and staying with Christians. And this friend told me of some of the awful persecution that they had had and some of the astronomic costs that being Christians meant for them. And he told me about one man in particular who'd lost everything, you know, wife, children, house, job, friends, for being a Christian. And this man had said to my friend the following words: "I never knew Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all I had. I never knew Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all I had." And so, you know, for those of us sitting here this morning now, kind of puzzled by verse 35, thinking, well, wait a second, I'm a Christian. I'm not satisfied. I follow Jesus. I do hunger and thirst. I don't feel deeply satisfied. I would just say that experiencing the deep satisfaction Jesus does provide is incredibly hard for Western wealthy Christians, like every single one of us is compared to millions in the world, because we have so much. And so for the Christian not feeling satisfied, I'd say maybe it's not Jesus who's your God, functionally at least. You know, maybe you're saved, but the way you think and the way you live, someone looking at your life wouldn't immediately jump to Jesus being your God. Maybe functionally, at least, it's your money that's your God, or your personal happiness, or some relationship. But live as if Jesus is your God, as if he is the great I am, you'll find that he does satisfy. Which leads us finally to the question of, am I aware of the blessings in him? Am I aware of the blessings in him? And I hope you don't feel my tone has been too robust. I'm not having a go at us. I want to be a tiny bit spiky, because that's the context here. Jesus is being a little bit spiky towards these Galileans who are so earthly minded. But the final question is just such an exciting, positive thing of, am I aware of the blessings in him? There are three blessings in the remaining verses. The first is eternal security. So listen out now in verses 36 to 40 of how secure and safe the believer is. John 6, 36 to 40. "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven." Sorry, just verse 37. I can't help this. I hope people are like puzzled by that. It's so counterintuitive. It's the wrong way around. I hope people notice that. Look at the beginning of verse 37 again. You'd think it should say, all who come to me, the Father will give me, right? We come to Jesus and then boom, we're Christian. But it doesn't. It's the other way around. All the Father gives to me will then come to me. And yet, if we're then worried about, oh, we don't have any agency, we're just robots, we're automatons, got no personal responsibility. Look at the second half. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Anyway, verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." You hearing the security here? "But raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So if someone is a member of Jesus' people, your sin cannot drag you away from your salvation. And Satan and demons cannot drag you from your salvation. And discouragement cannot drag you from your salvation. Persecution cannot drag you from your salvation. People cannot drag you away from your salvation. You're safe. We have eternal security if we're in Jesus. Second blessing, destiny. Eternal destiny. We see this in verses 41 to 51. So the Jews, so now we're away from the Galileans, we're back to the Jewish leadership. In John's Gospel, the Jews stands for especially the leaders of the Jews, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, lawyers. The Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread of life that came down from heaven." So they recognize his claim to divinity. They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." See the same thing there, just God's sovereignty. No one can come unless the Father draws him, and yet at the same time, our real, genuine, genuine choice and responsibility and freedom on a level. Halfway through 45, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. No one's missing. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. There we have it again. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give him, that I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. Reference to Jesus' death that we talked about earlier. And I'm not going to unpack all of those verses. That would take hours. We'd still be here. We'd do an all-nighter, still be here tomorrow morning. That would be an amazing sermon series, just those verses. John's gospel is so profound and dense and rich. But a couple of highlights would have to include verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Which isn't a brain boggler and a sort of intellectual game for us to try and square divine sovereignty with human responsibility. The point is to give us reassurance. When you come to Jesus, be reassured. That shows you were always destined to. When you come to Jesus, be reassured. The fact you're able to come to him shows you were always destined to come to him. It was never in doubt. Verse 45. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So if you're not yet a Christian here this morning, please don't now sit here stressing about whether or not you were destined, you were predestined to come to Jesus. Just come to him. And if you find yourself able to, there's your answer. You were destined to come to him. That's the way this works. Because if you weren't destined, right now you'll just be bored or you're not even in the room. Whereas if you want to and then try to and find that you can, bingo, you were destined to. So destiny. Third and final blessing, there's the buzzer, is identity. Just about done. That by trusting and following Jesus, you gain a whole new identity that is your ticket to eternal life. And this is the final bit of our passage, just verses 52 to 58. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man," that's me, "and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." In other words, whoever partakes of my death trusts in it. "And I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread," the bread you're looking at right now, "will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Eating and drinking Jesus, graphic, shocking, almost disgusting illustration Jesus uses, isn't it? We think of it as normal Lord's Supper. It's really weird and almost disgusting. Led some people to accuse early Christians of being cannibals. You can see why. He's trying to get through to these hard-hearted Jews and these very earthly-minded Galileans. And his point is that trusting in him defines your identity as a person. It's almost like Jesus is in you, almost as if on a physical equivalent, you ate him. So he's in you. It's your identity. Hence, verse 56, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me," in other words, is unified with me, verse 56, "and I in him." And like I said, it's particularly a picture of his death. His blood was spilt, you know, his flesh was pierced because he paid the price for our sins in our place so that we can be forgiven. So let me close with this. Now, many of us will have heard of John Newton, a notorious, very, very evil 18th century slave trader who became a Christian, partly because someone gave him a book all about Jesus that covered many of these points we've seen this morning, called The Imitation of Christ, famous book. Well, after his conversion, John Newton spent the rest of his life traveling around the country, telling everyone and anyone who would listen how Jesus changes everything because of things like these that we've seen. And when John Newton was well past normal retirement age, he didn't know what retirement was, and neither should any of us, by the way. We retire when we go to heaven. He started needing an assistant when he spoke. And after all, he was blind by this point, and he could speak almost only in whispers. Well, one Sunday, towards the very end of his life, he was preaching away in a church, and he said the phrase, "Jesus Christ is precious." And then he said it again, "Jesus Christ is precious." And then his assistant, who was standing next to him, got a little bit fearful that he'd finally started to lose it and whispered to him, "You've already said that twice." And he turned to his assistant and said, "Yes, I've said it twice, and I'll say it again." And then turning back to the congregation and using up all of his remaining strength and all of his lung power he could possibly muster, he practically shouted, "Jesus Christ is precious." And so, final question, you know, which of these five areas this morning do we need reminding of that? Which of these five areas this morning in which Jesus Christ is precious have maybe just become slight blind spots for us? Let's take some quiet now to reflect on these points, on these verses. Maybe just to pick one, which for this season in our lives right now is one that we need to sort of reclaim, recapture, start clinging to and enjoying and being helped by again. Have some quiet to do that, and then I'll pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are so precious. Please forgive us, Lord. We repent of taking you for granted, underestimating you. Help us to see you as you really are, the great I Am himself. There at the very beginning, part of creating the universe with the Father and the Spirit. Lord, help us to be taking you into our boats gladly, like the disciples did, so that we can get to where we're going and not just be straining away at oars against the wind in the dark. Help us not to be Galilean towards you, Lord. Help us to not be shallow and just focused on our bellies and our appetites and what we want in this short life, which is all a dead end. We're going to die, and we'll get all of the good stuff anyway, much better, forever, when you return. Help us to be thinking spiritually. Help us to be wise and prioritize our souls, our characters. Lord, help us to be satisfied by you. It's so hard. We're falling over ourselves in our unbelievable wealth compared to millions in the world. And our distractions and our devices, our just everything. Life is so busy and crowded. No wonder we don't feel satisfied by you often, because you're crowded out. So, Lord, help us to cling to nothing tightly except you. Give us some perspective to see you matter much more than everything else in our lives put together, even our wives and our kids and our everything. And therefore, help us to enjoy that satisfaction that you do provide, if only we'll go to you for it. And help us to be very mindful of the blessings that come from you, our security and our destiny and our identity. Lord Jesus, please would you be more precious to this church in the years ahead. Amen.